It's always a pleasure to return to Jesmond Parish Church. Since I last came here almost exactly 3 years ago for a similar weekend of outreach ministry, two dramatic things have happened in my life. In the first place, I now have in my right side a Sheffield titanium hip replacement. Better than the original, as you'd expect from Sheffield Steel, doing a marvellous job so I can now get around. That's one dramatic thing. The second dramatic thing is that I have now become computerized. I always was determined never to get a computer, but I have given in. And one of the reasons I didn't want to get a computer was there's a crime called the crime of hacking. I always felt a bit unfair to those who bear that name. So I decided if I didn't have a computer, I could never be guilty of the crime of hacking. However, I was invited back to preach at our church in Christchurch, Fulwood. The present vicar kindly invited me back. He decided to get his own back on his predecessor. He found a heading in a local newspaper, in the national newspaper the week before, and he had it up his sleeve. He got the office staff very surreptitiously to do an acetate of it. And as I mounted the steps to preach, over my head were the words, "Hacking poses greater threat than terrorism." I think that's very unfair, very unfair, very unkind. So now you know what may happen in the next 20 minutes or so. But I think you're safe. As a fairly good Anglican, as I am most of the time, my year begins today. I have a thing in my pocket called the Parson's Pocket Book, which has in it all sorts of useless information about the church, but it's there, and it's good to have one. And so my new year starts today, not on January the 1st. And if I were being a very good Anglican today, being Advent Sunday, I would read the Gospel of today, which you would be surprised, unless you're an expert, to know is actually the first few verses of Matthew 21, just beyond what we've read. The story of what we normally call Palm Sunday. So you may ask the question, had Thomas Cranmer gone mad? Why did he have the story of Palm Sunday on Advent Sunday? And then you will scrabble through your prayer book and you will try to find Palm Sunday. But it doesn't exist. It's not there in 1662. Try as you will. And the Sunday before Easter is called, very prosaically, the Sunday next before Easter. But for a very good reason, every day during Holy Week, the story of the cross is read. Not the story of Palm Sunday and so on, the story of the cross. Because with great instinct, the reformers wanted the cross in the middle. And of course, for Advent Sunday, why the Palm Sunday story? Well, you think through a very wonderful story. Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on that occasion on a donkey. But a strange kind of king it could have been made him a laughing stock. A king on a donkey, but he was fulfilling scripture. And it was a sign of the kind of Jesus he was, the kind of Messiah he was when he first came. And the story of Advent Sunday, we've had the collect this morning, is that he came in great humility. And his entry into Jerusalem was symbolic of the kind of person he claimed to be. He wasn't coming in to reign on a crown, reign on a throne with a crown, as James and John thought he might have been in the reading. He was coming to die on a cross. Now that reminds us why we're here this morning. The question of our sermon title is, why did Jesus die? And the passage in Matthew 20, which you have in front of you, is a very significant part of that story. You see, one of the strange things about the New Testament narrative, if you take any gospel, they spend half the time telling how Jesus died. Mark's gospel, by chapter 8, you're on the countdown to his death, which and Mark has 16 chapters. So halfway through, exactly, you begin the countdown to the cross. Now, I submit to you, there is no other person in world history in whose biography you would spend half the time telling how they died. The last chapter, the last page, no more. After all, you want to read their life, not their death. And yet, in the story of the greatest man who ever lived, by many people's confession, we spend half the time telling how he died. You're going to celebrate carols by candlelight, and David's going to preach the same sermon six times. Great stuff. I shall on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, but as we move into Christmas Day, be taking communion with our family, visiting our family. And I shall be doing what thousands of people will be doing at Christmas. On the very moment we move into Christmas Day to celebrate his birthday, I shall be breaking bread and drinking wine, remembering his death day. What a strange thing to do. But not by New Testament story. That's what it's all about. Now, if you want to look at the passage we're looking at, there's a context, a double context of why Jesus said the great words of verse 28. That's a key verse, isn't it? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom instead of, literally, instead of many. That's a key verse. But it's in the context of verse 17. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. Now, he knew why he was going to Jerusalem, and he will give them in the next few verses the third prediction of his death on the cross. He knew exactly why he was going. Sadly, his disciples hadn't quite got the message. And the second context is the disciples. He took the 12 disciples aside. They were still bickering, we know that. In verse 20, James and John, sons of Zebedee, and their mum came asking for a special place in the kingdom. I was intrigued by the mother of James and John. We know from the record that James and John came from a home where they had hired servants. Now, my guess is that James and John's mum thought that since they had hired servants, their sons ought to be rather special when the kingdom came. And so the mother comes with their sons. Do you remember that program on television years ago? Well, some of you won't, but the older ones will. Some mothers do have them. You remember that one? Well, some sons do have them as well. And there are some mothers who sort of get in the way occasionally. Not any here, of course, but there are some such mothers. But you see, their ambition was so far removed. But don't blame James and John. Look at verse 24. The 10 were indignant, and Jesus called them and said, "Come on, it's not what it's all about." It wasn't the end of the bickering disciples. You find a few days later, when they were actually going into the upper room to celebrate Passover, the day before Jesus died, they were still arguing who was the greatest. And Jesus had to do another thing to show he was a servant. He did the job of a slave and washed the disciples' feet. So here as we are on this Sunday, as we celebrate the coming of Jesus once, and we look forward to the coming of Jesus again, it is the cross that overshadows. When I last preached here 3 years ago, I remember, obeying instructions, I preached from Titus chapter 2, and Titus chapter 2 says, "The grace of God has appeared," that's the first coming, "while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing," same word again, "of our Lord and Saviour." He came, he will come. When he came supremely to die. When he comes again, as we sung already, he bears the marks of the cross, and in between and on into eternity is the Lamb upon the throne. Think therefore with me for a few moments this morning of these thoughts about the cross. I speak to all of you here. Many of you are committed Christians, and there's a word here for us about how we should live. In fact, that's the main thrust of the passage. But some of us are not sure. I want those of us who are not sure, who may be thinking seriously, you're here as a guest this morning. This is the kind of service we call you to. This is what it means to be a Christian. And sometimes to see something of the package makes you, I hope, the more eager to enter in. Verses 17 to 19 talk about the pain of the cross. It is interesting to me that Jesus, I believe to be both God and man, as we've sung about already, that's what he claimed to be. I'm always intrigued by those who say, "Well, I think he was a great teacher and a good man, but not the Son of God." Extraordinary, really, because he was always saying he was the Son of God. So if he said he was, and he wasn't, then he certainly wasn't a good man. And if he was deluded on the most important thing, he wasn't a great teacher. You really can't have it both ways. But if he were Son of God, then of course he's a great teacher and a good man. And as a Son of God, in his humanity, he began to understand more and more as he got near the cross what it was all about. And each time he predicts the passion, he adds a bit to it. For example, here in verse 19, he talks about them turning him over. It's an interesting verb. It's used in the New Testament of Judas handing Jesus over to the priestly authorities. It's used of Pilate handing Jesus over to the soldiers to be crucified. It's used by Peter on the day of Pentecost when he says that God handed him over. And if you ask me, who put Jesus on the cross? The supreme answer is God did. It was his plan and purpose. So that he could be in place of many and deal with our sins. But you see, it was costly. And especially as our Lord went, knowing what lay ahead, he anticipated it. There was the agony. You see the physical bits in verse 19, mocked, flogged, crucified. That's strong language. Now, I've heard preachers preach about crucifixion and sometimes take 10 minutes, going through all the gory details of the physical agony of crucifixion. I'm sure they mean well. I think they're probably wrong. The Bible doesn't give any indication of it. It simply says, three words in the Greek, there they crucified him, four in the English. That's all. It doesn't tell you about his crucifixion suffering, because that wasn't the main agony. There are lots of people living in our world today who suffer more than Jesus suffered on the cross physically. But the real agony was the agony that his God, his Father, had left him on the cross because he was in our place. He was being treated as a sinner. He cried, my God, why did you leave me? Some of you came to the supper I spoke at on Thursday night, which I enjoyed being with you. And I did tell you there that I was involved in the Hillsborough disaster when 90-odd Liverpool fans were killed. I was present at the match. I was involved in counselling afterwards. And I told the story. It's worth telling again. A friend of mine, a Christian surgeon who was present at the time, trying to bring comfort to people who'd lost loved ones, talked about God to this man who suddenly shut him up and said, "What? Don't talk to me about your God. What does your God know about losing a son?" And then suddenly burst into tears, for he knew the story. Yes, the Christian God does know about losing a son. That's part of the agony of it. And it helps me to realize the cross is so significant that God allowed his son to go through that, take upon himself the wrath that we deserve so that we might live. That's love. But the agony is there, and the shame is there. Betrayed, handed over to death, rejected by his own people. It was his own people who turned him over to the Gentiles. That's the crucified. That's the shame. You see, every Jew knew that if you were hanging on a cross, you were cursed by God. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree, said the scriptures. I believe that's why Paul found it hard to be a Christian. He saw Stephen die. He heard Stephen argue. He was deeply convicted. And yet, how could he possibly believe that a Messiah who was hanging on a cross and therefore cursed by God could be Messiah? Doesn't make any sense. Till he learned, and the vision came on the Damascus Road, he was cursed by God. But he was taking our curse upon him. The shame. I pause here to say, there are Christians today, more than we ever know, who are going through agony and betrayal and shame for the name of Jesus. And I make no apology for saying to people who are not yet Christians, yes, sometimes it involves that. And it certainly may involve the cost of daring to be different. That sort of shame, the agony, the shame. But of course the glory, every time Jesus spoke about his death, he always spoke about being raised on the third day. He had no doubts. All the disciples didn't understand. It was too big for them. And even after Easter, they really couldn't believe. It was too good to be true. But he always promised it. You see, for Jesus, that was a unique moment. Just sometimes, people talk about the cross as if it is primarily a symbol of man's inhumanity to man. And of course it is that. I remember, not long before I retired, a dear lady coming to me with a deep concern. She'd just seen something on television about some youths who'd raped an old lady and just to take a few pounds from her handbag. And she said, "Can you, Philip, think of anything worse than that?" I said, "It was terrible, terrible. I make no apology, but I can think of something worse than that." You see, I remember the day when religious men who'd said their prayers regularly, when this man was dying on a cross called Jesus, they taunted him and said, you can save others, you can't save yourself. Come down and we'll believe. If men like that can taunt a man like that, that's sin. I guess these kids didn't make any profession of Christian faith. I guess they didn't claim that they were religious people. You see, the purpose of the cross to which we come is that the uniqueness of Christ's death is that he didn't only enter into man's inhumanity to man, though he did that. He bore it in a unique way. He actually came to come through death into resurrection life. That's the purpose of the cross, there in verse 28. And the key bit is that word, instead of many. There are various prepositions used. The Bible does say he came on behalf of many. He died on behalf of many. But this preposition means instead of, in our place. I used two illustrations when I was a minister in Edinburgh, which I was for 10 years. I always think I've had a kind of pioneer missionary. As an Englishman in Scotland for 10 years and a Lancashire man in Yorkshire for 30-odd. That really is missionary service, you understand that, really. Frontier territory. Well, when I was in Edinburgh for 10 years, I got to know a gentleman who died quite young. He was a Church of Scotland minister in Glasgow, Tom Allen. And he loved to tell the story of how, already training for the Church of Scotland ministry in the Second World War, it was hearing a black American singing, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" that he dawned on him. Yet he believed it theoretically. He'd studied it at his college. But it had never occurred to him that it was him. He put Christ on the cross. It was his sin that did it. It was for him. And suddenly, as an ordinand, he became a Christian, genuinely believing. And the other story, have you read the book? It's probably out of print now, The Miracle on the River Kwai, by a man called Gordon, the story of what happened in the Japanese prisoner of war camp. I'm told by a friend of mine who was there that it's a more realistic account than the bridge over the River Kwai film. And at that moment in the story, that dramatic moment, when they'd lost a shovel while they were building their bridge over the River Kwai, there was a shovel missing. And they were made to stand out and told that unless they confessed, they would all be punished. Nobody's fault for a while. The officer shouted again. And one man stood out and said, "I did it." And there and then he was battered to death. Such is the awesomeness of war. They went back into their billets and they counted the shovels. They were all there. It was a grisly mistake. And they thought, why did he do it? Why confess to a sin you'd never done? And they remembered he was a Christian. He'd always talked about his faith. And suddenly they realized why he'd done it. Suddenly the camp became different. The atmosphere changed. Now the parallel is imperfect, of course. But Jesus, the Bible says, was sinless. He even claimed to be. There was no sin in him. And yet he deliberately, willingly went to the cross. It wasn't a grisly mistake at the end. He went because he planned to. He was there when it happened. He could have run away. He could not have been there at Passover. He willingly went to take it on himself. Now the purpose of the cross, says verse 28, is because he was the Son of Man and he was a suffering servant. Those two are brought together. Son of Man comes from Daniel 7. I read it yesterday in my quiet time going through the Bible in order. I got to Daniel 7. Difficult visions I don't fully understand, but I do understand this about the Son of Man. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom one that will never be destroyed. That's the Son of Man. And I hear Jesus in Matthew 26 later on in the same gospel, standing in front of the high priest. And the high priest says, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed?" "I am," said Jesus. Don't doubt his absolute certainty. "I am." "And you will," and he quotes Daniel, "see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God, coming in the clouds of heaven." The triumph of the Son of Man was through the cross. The only crown he ever wore was a crown of thorns. That was his triumph. But also the suffering servant, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Picked up from the Old Testament. The lamb that was slain so that the children of Israel could get out of Egypt. Isaiah 53, the promise of one who would be killed that other people might live. The lamb who would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist anticipated. Suffering servant. Just for a moment, ponder it. It isn't just about his death. He came not to be served. If he were the Son of God and came from heaven's glory, you might expect he would be served. But no, he came to serve. His whole life was self-giving, and the cross, the climax. The whole thing fits beautifully together.
So the purpose of it? He gave his life a ransom instead of many. As the Son of Man, as the one sent by God, he has moved into a new glory in heaven as our representative. And as far as we are concerned, he suffered that we might live. The pain and the purpose of the cross. May I say my last few minutes? The thrust of this passage, if I'm honest, is primarily about the pattern of the cross. Jesus tells these great words, not because he wants to get a theological statement, because he wants to get the disciples living his kind of way. And I speak today mostly to Christians. I know that. And I say to you, as Christians, are we helping the cause by the way we live? I say to you as individuals, I say to ourselves as a community. Great to see so many people in this church, and I thank God for the ministry here. It's not dissimilar from the work in Fulwood, which I was involved, and it's great to see God at work in these days. But what a challenge that we should, as a community, live it. But for those who are not yet sure, just listen to these words. What does it say to you? For the individual, James and John came through their mum and asked for a place on the right and the left. Do you think they ever stopped at the foot of the cross and discovered who was on the right and the left when he went into his kingdom? As they looked up, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, on either side, a murderer and a thief. One pardoned because he came to faith. That's why he went into his kingdom. Well, James and John said, yes, sir. Jesus said, well, are you able to drink the cup? Are you able to go through what I've gone through? The cup is the cup of God's wrath, the cup of suffering. He talked about that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Please, Lord, take this cup from me. Can you drink it? And James and John said, yes, we can. Have you ever thought what happened to James and John? Well, we know that James was martyred. Acts chapter 12, he was the first one of the 12 to die for his faith. And John? Well, he lived apparently a ripe old age. He writes letters and the book of the Revelation in old age. He lived a long time. Tradition says he became infirm and they wheeled him into church and he just gave the benediction. And he lived to be an old man. Well, Jesus said they were going to both drink the cup. There's a Roman coin that you can find which has on one side a picture of an ox and it's divided into two. One half shows an altar, the other half shows the plough, and underneath, in Latin, the words, ready for either. For some oxen it'll mean swift death, the altar. For some it'll be hard work for life, the plough. There are some people today who actually are going through the altar for Christ. If you've been a Christian in Pakistan when they had the massacre in the church, would you have been there next week? Would I? Oh, that's happening for some today. It's tough. But for most people, it's the other. It's not the altar. It's the plough, the hard work, the commitment. And when I offer Jesus to people, I offer not a quick fix, not one who will sort out all your problems here and now, and from now on it'll be lovely, but for one who will give you a purpose for living, who will challenge you. I was intrigued by the testimony from somebody who loves horses. My name is Philip, which means lover of horses. I confess that why my parents gave me that name, I have no idea. I haven't found any great affection, I'm sorry. But I had my love, and my love before I became a Christian was a love of cricket. I had to be weaned, not from a love of cricket, but from having the first place in my life. At the 9:30 service, I made the mistake of saying, I have no idea how England have gone in the test match. Please don't tell me. I'm sure it'll be bad news. You can be quite assured. I haven't gotten out from the pulpit steps before somebody told me that they'd lost by an innings and whatever. That is my burden to bear today. But I love cricket. And I was given the story of a cricketer, C.T. Studd, who became a missionary. And it challenged me. And C.T. Studd said about his life when he became a Christian, I'd rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. I like that challenge. I don't want to suggest you become a Christian and you'll go to heaven at the end and then in the meantime you can do as you like. Jesus died not just so that you might go to heaven at the end. Without his death you won't. You'll never avoid the cross. You'll stand one day and face the Lamb on the throne. But I want to offer a Jesus who challenges you to take up your cross. Do you know the word cross? The first time it comes in Scripture is not about Jesus, but about us. Take up your cross and follow me. First time it comes in Mark 8. That's the challenge to us. For the individual and for the community. You see, for the 10, Jesus had to say to them, look, it doesn't fit all this bickering. In the church of Jesus, we don't have authority in that sense. We don't have a hierarchy. We don't think in terms of position and status. Now, wait a minute. We often do, don't we? That's why this passage is not just for evangelistic purposes. We as Christians and a Christian community should demonstrate the difference and make it easier for people to come to Christ because of our care for others, our willingness to be a servant. Let me just remind you as I finish. There was a moment a few days later when the same group of disciples were together. And they were mounting the steps to go up to the upper room. And as they went into the upper room, they were arguing, says the scripture, about who was greatest. They hadn't learnt. And as they passed the bowl and the towel by the door, they would all realise that's the job of a servant. We haven't got a servant. Not my job. So they walked past and sat down with mucky feet. Jesus, whom they believed is Son of God, took up the towel, took up the bowl, and went around and washed their feet. And it was at that moment that Peter said, you wash my feet? Never, never, never. It's all wrong. He was convicted, he was humbled. Son of God, washing his feet. Hadn't come to serve a servant. Jesus said, unless I wash you, you've no part in me. Then he said, once he had washed him, as I've done to you, you must do to others. Years ago, years and years ago, I've been reminded at the 9:30 service, I took a mission at university in Newcastle in 1970, and I'd taken in my time a lot of university missions, a number of them. And I would often meet younger people who would say, rather high-mindedly, well, I'm not too bothered about my eternal salvation. What bothers me is going out to change the world. And I'd say to them, okay, what are you going to offer to the world? Come on, all this great ideals. What have you got to offer to change our world and its problems? Because until you sorted you out, what have you got to offer to others? Peter couldn't wash the feet of others till he'd got washed himself. And oddly enough, sometimes the most difficult thing for a person to do facing the cross of Jesus is not to take it up, but to bow at the foot of it. There was a famous archbishop in the Church of England of many years ago, William Temple, who said, you can never say, go to the cross. You can only say, come to the cross. Where I invite you today, at the place where Jesus took your place, at the place where he took my place, and when I'm humble enough to say yes, and having responded to him and become a Christian, washed, forgiven, cleansed, then, and then only, I can go out to serve others. I know that one of the most difficult things for many people is the humbling willingness to say, I must accept. I can't earn it, I must accept. I did mention at the supper, I finished with this illustration, I mentioned at the supper that I was involved in the Hillsborough disaster, and I mentioned that already, and in 1989, I was there. And the thing that inspired me from then on, I got a new impetus for mission, was that those 90-odd Liverpool fans who came on that day into Hillsborough to watch a football match, they'd pass a guy who stands there with his text, courageous every week, often talking about Jesus to them. And no doubt he might have said something like that. Have you thought about Jesus? Why should they bother thinking about Jesus? They come to a football match. They were coming to see their team go to Wembley. And at 3:10, or just after, 90-odd of them eventually were in eternity. Young people mostly. But I've often thought, if I'd met any of them, I would have said, well, you must think about this, you know, think about the Christian faith. They didn't have a chance, did they? And it fired me to say to people, whenever I talk about Jesus and the cross, this is the only way. He said so. God doesn't send his son as an option for a few. It's the only way, and the time to respond is not one day, but now. I'm going to say a prayer in a minute, which you may echo. If you feel you want to do that kind of response and be humble enough to admit, do just talk to other clergy or me. Do take a booklet. There are a number of booklets around over there and over here. Why Jesus, telling you in more detail what I've tried to tell you this morning. There's Christianity Explored group that you can go to learn more. But do be decisive. At least the one who went to the cross deserves that I put him first. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you went to the cross for me, taking my sin upon your shoulders. Thank you. I come to you admitting my need, accepting your great act of love, and thanking you for your promise that those who come, you will never, ever cast out. Thanks be to you, my Lord Jesus Christ, for all the benefits you've given me, for all the pains and insults you've borne for me. Most merciful Redeemer, friend and brother, may I know you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly, for your name's sake. Amen.